Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James. Now, those of you who know me understand that whenever we're in the States, which is usually just once a year, the first time I have to speak is always a struggle. After I get past here and I go out and preach other places, somehow or other I preach a whole lot better. So you just bear with me. Some of my notes are in English, some of them are in Spanish here today. But my thought patterns are in Spanish. You know, I speak five, sometimes six times a week on a normal week in Spanish. And so I've been doing this for so many years that it's just there and I can't get it out of it. And what happens is the longer that you're in the States, that part of your brain, it's actually another hard drive where the foreign language is stored. When you learn it as an adult, it's in a separate hard drive. It shuts down. As you're here in the States, you know, after the first couple of days and then first couple of weeks, it shuts down. And then it's a whole lot easier to converse. I don't get tongue-tied. My eyes don't do that as much. You know, that's accessing the two separate hard drives. That's what that is. And so you just bear with me here. We have an interesting subject today. The message is topical. You'll forgive me for that. We're going to introduce it in more than one way. And then we're going to launch off into the deep. This is a subject that I preached on, I think, a year and a half ago in a series on the Beatitudes. And we're going to set this up and get as far as we can in this hour and then just continue on in the next. Okay? James chapter 4. The reading in the fifth verse. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, which enviously or jealousy is the translation. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And then there's a series of exhortations that come. And this is the subject, pride. And the verse that we've just read, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace. And of course, this is the concept of degrees of grace. More grace is what the phrase at the beginning of the verse says, unto the humble. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity that we have to meet together. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it and speak to our hearts and that you would work in our lives in such a way that we see and understand this perhaps differently than we have before, and that the impact that it should have upon us begin to work and to manifest itself in our lives today. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. I think I preached here some years ago, part of a series. It was probably the introduction to the subject of heart idolatry, the idols of the heart. And we're also prone to the issues that are involved in idolatry. You know, it's a very complicated and profound subject, because we always think of idolatry just in those most basic terms of religious, sensual, intellectual, or emotional idolatry. But there are so many aspects to this subject. One writer has called the subject of idolatry the principal or the primary or the dominating sin of the human race. And there is such a thing as power idolatry, those people who worship power and influence over others, there is in each one of us a lust for approval idolatry. We love to be respected and well thought of. And then there is what one writer called comfort idolatry. And that is, I have to have a particular quality of life, and that's my idol. And of course, the whole issue involved in idolatry is not only does it take the place of God or occupy God's place in your heart and life, but it makes all kinds of promises that it cannot fulfill. And people are deceived, self-deceived by these different forms of idolatry. There is a form of idolatry called control idolatry. And that is that as long as I can have the mastery over this, as long as I'm in control, everything's okay because that's my idol. And then there's what one writer called helping idolatry. People are dependent on me. People need me, and I'm the only one that can help them, and that's my idol. And then there's a form called dependence idolatry. And that is, as long as someone is there to protect me, as long as someone is there to help me, as long as someone is there to keep me safe, I'm dependent on that person. And that's another form of idolatry. And then the list is almost endless. There is what one called work idolatry. I'm so highly productive, and I'm the only one that can get things done on the job. And of course, that kind of work idolatry is tied directly to achievement idolatry. And that is, look at what I've accomplished, and look at how I'm excelling, and look at how other people have recognized me for my achievements. And then the most basic form that we face on a daily basis, that materialistic idolatry, that is my level of wealth, my level of financial freedom, my level of possessions and so forth. And it's another form of the same idol. And then as you get into the list, you come down to some people have family idolatry, and they are so caught up in the lives of their children or their parents, and that's their idol. And others have what has been called relationship idolatry. Mr. Right or Mrs. Right is in love with me, and that is the relationship that I treasure and worship. And I could go on, but I won't. We're interested today in another form of idolatry. In our message, the subject is self-idolatry or pride. Self-idolatry or pride. Now, we're all familiar with this subject to one degree or another, as we're going to see. We know more about this particular sin than probably any other, because pride is a capital, chief, principal, primary, dominating, fundamental sin of the human race, to such an extent that it has been, and I think we'll see this in this first message, it has been identified as the primary and the first, or we might go so far as to use the phrase original sin. Original sin. Now, I want you to think this through with me, and I'm asking you to be patient here, because as we get into this, it's going to open up perhaps in a little bit different way than you might have heard this explained. But when we talk about pride, we're always looking for its opposite, which we understand is humility. And humility is the result of having evaluated ourselves correctly in the light of God's nature and character and our own sinfulness. It consists, some theologians say, of a true knowledge of God and His holiness and a true knowledge of ourselves. In this sense, it is the essence of a true knowledge of God. And pride consists of a false knowledge of ourselves, and we can also include a false knowledge of God. Pride is, in that sense, the opposite. Lo opuesto is what we say in Spanish. Now, others have understood this in a different way. These are all related. There's some truth in all of these concepts. They maintain that the essence of pride is an attempt to define ourselves with a false definition. And that the way that they work this out is that I'm always trying to define myself on my own terms, and I maintain an erroneous concept of who I am, or who I want to be, or who I want others to think that I am. And we have these lists of things about ourselves, and this is why we began referencing the concept of self-idolatry. I am. And the list is, again, intelligent, strong, powerful, wise, important, attractive, capable, self-sufficient, almost incapable of making a mistake, almost, we say casi perfecto in Spanish, almost perfect. Or, in the same sense, some have understood this as trying to convince ourselves, it's another more subtle aspect of the same subject, that we are who we say we are. And then that leads us, in our own defining of ourselves, this self-definition, we form a false image of who we are, and we try to convince others that this image is real. We do not affirm what God says about us. We do not accept His definition of us as individuals, and yet at the same time we're trying to give our own definition to ourselves. Now, these are just preliminary comments here. Our verse says that God resists the proud. And this is a tremendous subject. It has implications in every aspect of life. This word resist here has been understood in many ways. The easiest way of understanding it is that God opposes, that God frustrates, that God actually reacts. It's in that sense painted as if God were reacting to the proud person. Because pride leads us to do so many things, as we're going to see. It leads us to boast in things that have nothing to do with us, our gifts, our talents, our abilities, in this sense, they're things that have been given to us, that we've received by grace. And yet we look at these things and we think, no, this is who I am. And we think that we have some reason to glory in it or some reason to take credit for it. And we look at ourselves in the most advantageous way, the most favorable way. And in this sense, we only look at the good side. We only look at the success. We only look at the achievement. We only look at the victory. We don't want to see, we don't want to recognize anything but that. And this is all part of the same package. Because we are led instinctively in this way by our sinful nature. And this leads us to have hunger and thirst for recognition, for praise, for importance, for adulation, for dignity, for applause. And we become super sensible, hypersensible. And we think, I have to be treated in a certain way. I deserve this, that, and the other. Others are obligated to deal with me in this way. And this is a subject, as you begin to analyze it, that it becomes, as we said at the beginning, a primary, a fundamental, a basic sin in the life of everyone. Now, not only this is true of pride, but also it is something that it becomes an obstacle to being taught, to being corrected, to being led. It leads us in a false direction in that sense. And if someone dares to point out that we've made a mistake or dares to correct us or dares to teach us, we react on the basis of this pride. But not only this, it also gives a free rein to covetousness, to materialism, to this form of idolatry where we believe that I have the right to these things because of who I am. And it leads us to feel anger and to feel resentment and to be offended when we're not treated or we don't receive or we don't get what we think we have a right to. And not only this, but it's also part and partial, we're not going to delve into this today, of the sin of unbelief. There is a direct relationship between pride and unbelief that is constantly pointed out in Scripture. But now let's flip the coin here. We assume as believers that we know a lot about this and that we're not blinded by our pride as others are. And yet, I ask you the question. What kind of person did God get when he saved you? When he saved me, what kind of person did he get when he saved us? What does that question have to do with our subject? Well, most of us think he got a special person. He got a gifted person. In some sense, he got a good person. When the truth is, God only saves bad people. If we were to look at this from God's perspective, we would see it entirely differently. There are no good people. And therefore, when God saved you, he didn't get a good person. And in this sense, it's amazing how we fall into this without thinking. We look at ourselves in such an advantageous way that we really don't understand what our salvation is all about. We really don't believe that our salvation is a miracle. We really don't believe that we were the most unlikely person to be saved. We really don't believe that it was almost impossible, humanly speaking, it was impossible, almost incredible, impossible to explain. Who did God get when he saved you? I mentioned at the outset that I had preached on this subject in relation to those first Beatitudes that speak of the meek and the poverty of spirit, the poor in spirit, the bankrupt, the ones who don't have anything to earn, to buy, to bribe, to find their way into some kind of favor with God. That's the kind of person that God saves. False Christianity teaches that God only saves, and it's a tremendous thing, the godly. You know, they reverse that statement in Romans 4, and Paul says, no, God justifies the ungodly. They've turned it around. They've flipped it on its head. But the point is this. If you're not amazed, if you're not astonished, if you've come to the place in your life where you've lost that, it's almost something so amazing as to be shocking that God would save you, that God saved me, then you need to think about this more carefully. Now, there's another aspect to this subject that we're not going to delve into, and that has to do with a subject that I think I've mentioned from this pulpit. The fact that in order to deal with this particular primary dominating cardinal sin, God from the beginning of Scripture lays this out plainly. He speaks to us about who we really are. He pronounces his verdict. He says, this is who you are. In this statement, you know, it is what it is. Now, you are who you are. And this is what God says about who you and I and every human being is by nature. He says in this whole subject of the divine critic that we are unrighteous, that we are vile, that we are corrupt, that we are rebels, that we're lost, undone, reprobate, condemned, as if we were brute beasts, some terms use that kind of language, as if we were so sinful and so depraved that we were on the level of an unthinking beast, that we are by nature children of the devil, that we are, and some of the words that come out of the early part of Romans, they're the words that speak of idiots, of fools, of people who are mentally retarded, who are stupid beyond any measuring of the ability to measure how stupid they really are. It's some of the strongest language. And then we find these terms that talk about blind and deaf and paralyzed. And it's, you know, that Bethesda illustration. What kind of people were laying there waiting for the waters to move? Well, some of them were paralyzed. Others were blind. Others were crippled. They were all incapable of doing anything to get to the water. And this is what God says about us by nature. He says that we are worthy of death, that we are all guilty. And the list goes on. But now we're going to introduce our subject in a different way, and I'm still introducing this, and I want you to think this through very carefully. We're going to look at just a part of this here. And this part of the message is not original with me. There's a number of books that deal with this subject. And so I'm borrowing this, but I want you to think this through carefully. Because we're going to list here some of the most common symptoms of pride. The most common. And we're going to run through a list here that is quite lengthy. And I want you to just take a moment and think about each one of these things. The first symptom of pride is when we complain or pass judgment on God. And the scriptures are full of this, especially in regard to those who are religious. We have what's been called the elder brother syndrome in that parable of the prodigal son. And the elder brother who, when it comes down to brass tacks, he's been serving God all along, but filled with anger and resentment. And he's passing judgment upon God when he looks his father in his face and he says, "This your son who spent it all on prostitutes and thrown it away, and you've never given me anything." And I, in the Greek rendering is, "I've been your slave all these years. And what have I got for it? Nothing." And we could deviate here and break that down, but it's part and parcel of the issue of pride. This elder brother syndrome that is common in the life of many professing Christians is nothing more than pride. Now the second thing, listen carefully, lack of gratitude. Lack of gratitude is an evidence, a symptom of pride. When we see people who have no, they feel like they have no reason to be really thankful for what they receive. Because they think they deserve better. They think they deserve more. And this, instead of being thankful, they're bitter, they're critical, they're discontent, they're complaining. It's pride. And then anger. Another symptom of pride. Anger that when the person doesn't get what they want, they're angry. And their anger may be manifest in many different ways. It may be just pouting. It may be that they are bitter and resentful and filled with frustration. But in essence, this angry person, many times, it's the same issue. He feels like his rights. He feels like his expectations are not being met. And he's filled with anger. The next symptom, seeing yourself as better than others. We'll return to this later. There's another whole issue involved in this. But the proud person is always looking down on others because his own self-idolatry, his own cardinal sin forces him to look down on others and to see himself as better. The fifth, when you're infatuated with the view of your importance, your gifts, your abilities. And listen, this is the most narcissistic society on the face of the earth. Everybody thinks everything's about me. And the modern culture and the technological revolution, it lends itself to this, where people are thinking, everyone wants to keep up with me. Everyone wants to know about me. I'm so important. I'm so gifted. I have so... And what all these folks need is a dose of reality. A dose of reality. And then there's the flip side of this, another symptom of pride. These others who are always lamenting the fact that, oh, I'm not so gifted, and oh, I don't have these tremendous abilities, and I'm not what others... It's the same thing. It's all about self. Self wants to be elevated. Woe is me because I can't reach the pinnacle. And then the next syndrome here, perfectionism. The perfectionist. And most of these people, they're so filled with pride, they want to be recognized. They want to feel good about themselves. And so everything has to be just perfect. And they've taken means and turned them into an end. This is another issue in idolatry. They've taken legitimate, wonderful, blessed things that are nothing more than means to an end. And they've turned them into an end in their perfectionism to exalt themselves. You say, oh, well, none of those have touched home with me yet. Well, then, talking too much. How's that? Talking too much. I had a lady some years ago went out of church and said, oh, he preaches a long time because he likes to talk. And I really thought, you know, is that all she got out of the message? He likes to talk? We all talk too much. Don't we? We all say more than we should. We think that we have something important to say, something more important than what others have to say. And so we talk too much. And then, now listen, we talk too much about ourselves. Most Christians, when you, the conversation can go in different directions, but there's always some that it's a matter of time, they're going to be talking about themselves. It's going to be what they did and what they experienced and what they know, and it's all self. It's all pride. And then this seeking of independence and control. These are just some symptoms. It's my way or the highway. These people, I have to be my own boss. Nobody can tell me what to do. They have that, it's that independence and control idolatry that's nothing more than pride. And then others, it's others, know that we see so often that consume us. We're worried about what they think. We're consumed with what others think. And these folks that are in a continual pursuit of gaining the approval and the esteem of others, that in our series on the idols of the heart, one of the messages was how other human beings become idols. No, and you're a man pleaser. You're not a God pleaser. You're trying to please men. And you say, well, I'm all right until now. Well, then how about this? How do you react to criticism? Are you angered when someone criticizes you? Are you devastated by criticism? Oh, they've pointed it out. I guess you're not perfect. And yet, these people, and again, we're all here. We cannot accept many times what is true in the criticism. We can't accept who we really are. And then the next symptom, unteachableness. So many, you can't teach some people today anything. Oh, that, first of all, we got so many know-it-alls on the one hand. And I've had this quote I've used for so many years of Winston Churchill. He said, he had this tremendous, you probably heard me say this, this tremendous desire to learn. But he didn't want anybody to teach him. Not even God. Not even God. And then others, they're not just unteachable, they're sarcastic, they're degrading, they are always trying to humiliate. Others have to come down so that they can go up. And then the next, the lack of service. These people who really don't, they don't really serve the Lord. We call them domingueros in Spanish. They think by coming to church on Sunday or on Wednesday night, they've done God some kind of service. And the reason why many don't serve is because they need recognition, and they don't want to do anything unless there's going to be some kind of payback and some kind of praise. And then they need this recognition so badly that they want you to coax them, and they want you to plead with them, and they want you to beg them to get them to do something in God's service. Symptoms of pride. And then these other people who they're never concerned about anyone, no real concern for others, no real compassion, because they never can see beyond themselves. It's the same issue. And then the defensive blame shifting that goes on when things don't turn out right, and it results that it's never my fault, it's always someone else's fault. Inability to admit that they're wrong about anything. They cannot admit that they... When was the last time you were wrong about anything? And then this individual who cannot ask for forgiveness, not even in the playing the game of I apologize thing, that's not really asking for forgiveness. That's another issue. But this person who, no, I don't ask for forgiveness and I don't give it. Pride. And then the prayer life, where it's all, we heard about this on Wednesday, it's all self-centered. It's all self-centered praying. These are symptoms. How much time is spent praying about self? And how much time is spent praying for others? pride. And then the resisting authority. Oh, I have a submission problem. No, it's not a submission problem. It's pride. And voicing opinions when no one asked. Can't keep their mouth shut. They got to tell you what their opinion is about everything. Now this gets nasty, doesn't it? Sounds nasty, doesn't it? It's desagradable, we say in Spanish. It's not pleasing to hear this. But the list is, I'm going to cut it off here. I'm not going to go on. Just maximizing other people's sins and defects, you know, and minimizing our own shortcomings. This irritability with others, this envy, this jealousy, this using of people that goes on. It's a part and partial. It's a cardinal sin in our culture and our society. What can you do for me? How can you help me? It's all about my interests. And it goes on. I'm cutting it off here, putting this aside. Now, if that didn't get your attention, just hold on. Look with me in the book of Ezekiel. Now we're going from James about God resisting proud. And we're not doing an exposition of the verse. The verse means very simply that you cannot receive any blessings from God with a proud spirit, with a haughty spirit. It's impossible to receive grace. That's what's mentioned in the text, including saving grace, with a proud heart. That's why when we preached on this, we were dealing with the Beatitudes about it's only the humble, it's only the meek, it's only those who mourn, who receive God's grace under conviction of sin because they've been brought face to face to see this idol, to see themselves as God sees them, and to face the truth about their own sin and corruption and pride. But now we're going to backtrack here and set up in the next segment here of the message. Just hold on. We're going to speed this up a little bit, I hope. The history of this sin is what interests us here. And if you've never heard this, you just hear the argument. Hear me out. If you've never heard this before, and if you have, I hope this stimulates you to study this in detail. We begin the reading in Ezekiel in the 28th chapter, the 12th verse. Son of man, take up a lamentation, 28:12. Upon the king of Tyrus, Dedo is in Spanish the way that's translated, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum. Now there's an individual that's being spoken of here. He's identified as the king of Tyrus. There are many arguments, and I'm going to give you some, just in summary, to argue that this is really Satan. I'm convinced that it is. I don't think there's any way out of this. You're not reading anything into the text. This is a supernatural individual that is described here, as we're going to show. Identified as this king of Tyrus. Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold, and the workmanship of thy tabrets and the pipes. And these are references in some translations to musical instruments. Was prepared in the day that thou wast created. This is a supernatural being that is described here. Thou art the anointed. Now listen to the reading. He is identified as the ungido in Spanish, the anointed, the same term that is used about Christ in the New Testament. And then he's identified as a cherub that covereth. And there's many arguments about what was he covering. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. And thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. by the multitude of thy merchandise. And this is, he was a trafficker in something here. We're not going to get into the arguments about all this. They have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I don't think the king of Tyrus was ever in the mountain of God. I will destroy thee. And he's repeatedly identified as a covering cherub, an angel, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness, and I will cast thee to the ground, and I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled, and the rendering here, this is hotly debated, is this plurally translated sanctuaries, and the multitude of thine iniquities, and by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore, I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and I shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. Now we're going to cut off the reading there, and I want you to listen carefully. This supernatural being, who originally was, according to verse 13, the very essence of perfection, irreproachable is one of the translations of the Hebrew word, the essence of all beauty, everything that was whole, everything that was perfect, everything that was right was combined in this being. He's described in the 12th verse as full of wisdom, full, and that's complete, completely finished out in wisdom and in beauty. This creature is identified, as we pointed out in the reading, repeatedly as not only a cherub, querubin, I have it in my Spanish here, but also as the anointed one. Some people identify him as the protector of the throne of God. When Jonathan Edwards wrote a tremendous discourse about this, listen to his arguments. He said this individual is repeatedly called an angel in this passage. He is spoken of as having been in heaven, and heaven is identified in three different ways. It's called the Garden of God, or Eden. It's called the Paradise of God, the Holy Mountain, or Sanctuary of God. He's spoken of as having been in this tremendously exalted state and having fallen from that estate. He was perfect, free from sin, and then fell into a terrible sin. And it's identified here. He was lifted up. Verse 17, it's pride. No? Having been lifted up, speaking of the novice in 1 Timothy, with pride, he fall into the condemnation. It's almost a parallel phrase, lifted up. Fall into the condemnation of the devil, the New Testament says. He was clothed with every precious stone, all materials of value and worth. The reference to his pipes and so forth here, some people believe that Satan was the orchestra, the choir, the musical director in heaven. Others have him portraying or carrying out a particular role in regard, not sitting on it, but protecting the throne. And then it says that he's cast out. He's destined to be destroyed by fire. Now, you can disagree. You can read Goodwin on it. You can read Owen on it. You can read Edwards on it. There are others who have held this view. It's not anything new. Now, what is this all about, and what does this have to do with our subject? Okay, now listen very carefully. Turn with me to the New Testament. Don't lose your place there. And we're going to go as quickly as we can here. Our time is gone. But now listen carefully to these arguments. We find in the New Testament the following. Begin the reading now in the book of Matthew, in the 18th chapter, the 3rd verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is the rule of the New Testament. This is the most basic, fundamental principle of the kingdom of God. This is crucial. This is essential. This is that humility. This is that poverty of spirit. This is that meekness. This is that conviction of sin that brings everyone who God is drawing to Christ. This is the rule of the kingdom. Look with me in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. 23rd chapter of Matthew. These verses, we're all familiar with them. They all say the same thing. Neither be ye called master, 23:10. For one is your master, even Christ, but he is the greatest among you, shall be your servant. The Greek word is diakonos, deacon. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. It's the same thing that's in James. Shall be abased. And only those that humble themselves, he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. The same thing in the 20th chapter of Matthew's gospel. This is repeated, some argue in different ways, more than any other thing in the New Testament teaching and preaching of our Lord. Matthew chapter 20. Because it's not just in these verses, it's in many different passages. Not only in the Beatitudes, not only here, but in other places. In Matthew chapter 20, the reading in the 20th verse. And then when the children, the mother of Zebedee, the children and with her sons was worshiping him. And you were familiar with all this. She asked that her two sons might sit on the right. And what is the answer? No, it's only given to some to sit on the right, to sit on the left hand of Christ. Now, look, as this thing we're trying to jump through here as quickly as we can, how it concludes. And it says, in the 26th verse, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And the Greek word there is the doulos word, that lowest form of bond slave. Let him be the lowest of the lowliest slave. And that's the argument. It's repeated so many times that we're not going to take the time to read the long list that I have here. Now turn with me to Philippians and we'll look just for a moment at how Paul uses this same argument. In Philippians, in the second chapter, in the third verse, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, that's pride, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And this is translated in different ways. It's let each esteem himself inferior or less than others, and then it's flipped, let each esteem others superior to himself. Now, we're going to tie the knots together. What we've read here in Ezekiel and just briefly in these quick references in the New Testament and to the ministry of our Lord is the following. The fundamental rule of the kingdom of heaven is what we saw in James at the beginning of the message. God resists the proud and gives grace only to the humble. Now listen carefully. Satan was originally the highest creature in the universe. This is the supposition. Some call him the captain. Some call him the anointed. These words, Lucifer, and there's great debates about this. They're used, as we're going to see, in a different way as we open this up in just a moment. But he's called the captain of the Lord's hosts, of the intelligent creatures, the angels that inhabit the universe. He's called in the terminology that is in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, he's called in this way the highest creature. Now the question is, and turn with me now to Hebrews, what is this pride that occasioned his fall? Turn with me to Hebrews. Very quickly, Hebrews chapter 1. And here we begin to see the answer. Are you there? I'm moving some things around here so that we can speed this up. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to look at a number of verses here, Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2. Who are the angels? Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's what it says. Who are the angels? They're sent to minister to men. We're the heirs of salvation. They're ministers sent forth to serve men. That's what it says. Hebrews 1:14. Hebrews 1:13. To which of the angels saith he at any time? The distinction is drawn in Ezekiel. If Satan was guarding a throne, he wasn't sitting on it. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? No, Satan nor any other angel ever sat there. Not any angel. Are you with me? Now in the first chapter, the sixth verse. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, who did he say it to? Let all the angels of God, all the angels of God worship him. That's what it says. In the second chapter, in the sixth verse, but in a certain place he testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. This is man exalted above the angels. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Put under him. Him here is man. It's man. And then in the 16th verse, verily he took not on him the nature of angels in his incarnation, but the seed of Abraham, the nature of man, is what Christ took in his incarnation. Now, what does this all have to do with our subject? Now, listen carefully. At some point in the past history of the world, we're not going to debate when, it was revealed to Satan, now listen carefully, that a human being would occupy his place. It was revealed to the devil that an inferior creature would take his place, as some have called, as the head of creation, as the anointed one. Listen carefully. I'm reading now from Jonathan Edwards. He says when God was creating man, or about to create man, or first created him, he declared his decree to the angels, listen, that one of that human nature should be his son, his best beloved, his greatest favorite, and should be united to his eternal son, and that he should be their head and king. And that they should be given to him, the angels, given to him. We just read it. To worship him, to be his servants, to be his attendants, to be his ministers. That's what's taught, I'm convinced, plainly in Scripture. Who was that one that would take his place? A man. He didn't know who it was. Could have been any man. Edwards reads all the incarnation and the uniting of the human nature to the Son of God all into the picture. Whether Satan understood all that then, and I don't think so, is irrelevant. When it was announced to Satan, a man will take your place. He will be exalted above you and above all of the angels. Look in Hebrews chapter 1 again. Being made, the fourth verse, so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he say at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, we've already read this, he said, let all the angels worship him. And then in the 8th verse, thy throne, O God, is forever. This one is to be exalted to a throne. It appears to be a man. Who is it? And then in the 2nd chapter, the same thing is here. The same thing. It's all through the 2nd chapter. We're not going to take the time to read it. I'll quote some verses. Listen carefully. Proverbs It is to the saints that are in the earth, in whom is all my delight. What is that? All my delight to saints, to men in the earth. The 16th Psalm, his rejoicing is in the habitable parts of the earth, and my delights were with, not the angels, were with the sons of men, it says. The sons of men. And that tremendous Christological passage in Colossians where it sums it all up and it says, he, it's a man, is to have the preeminence, the first place that pride always wants. To be exalted into that first place. Now, what is this all about? Listen carefully. When it was revealed to Satan that this was God's plan. And again, we'll not debate what did he or not understand about all of the details. The point is this. It's the same as if God had said to those Southerners during the time of the Civil War that when they got to heaven, they were going to serve the blacks. Now, how would they have reacted? If God had said to the Southerners who had been in slavery in that time, in that moment in history, when you get to heaven, all you Southern Christians, you're going to serve the blacks, how would they react? Or, in old Maine, it's as if God would say to all of those upper crust, most of us Spanish blood origin, that when they get to heaven, you're going to serve these indigenous tribes. These, what they call despectively the word Indian is the worst form of insult we can use. You're going to serve the Indians when you get to heaven. How would they have reacted? Or for those who want some illustration from more modern times, it's as if what is depicted in the Planet of the Apes actually happened. That's what this is about. The Planet of the Apes. What does that mean? Well, you've seen it. You've probably seen some scenes from the movies where the apes have taken control and the men are in the cages. And the men are the group beasts. And the angels have control and power and dominion over the race of men. That's how Satan took this. Those animals? One of them? And the word animals. They're animals! You would not debate this. Dr. Morris believes Satan was the first evolution. It's another whole argument. Those beasts, they're animals. They have bodies like animals. They have bodies like us, angels. They have bodily functions like animals. All these bodily functions, they're just like the animals. They eat meat like animals. You can hear it. You can hear his tirade. And of course, we're reading all this in. To what? Satan's reaction to this. A man is going to take my place? A man is going to remove me? That's not the half of it. You're going to wash his feet. You're going to serve him. You're going to worship him. We just read it. You're going to be subject to this man. Now listen. From that moment, part of this argument about Satan being the liar in the beginning, not only does he say, no, I will not. No. I will not humble myself. I will not. Not only I won't do it, there's a whole bunch more here that we're none of us are going to do. The arms of rebellion in heaven over this. This is the original sin, and it is pride. Can't you see it? Look and say, this is the way, don't misunderstand me, in which we, even as Christians, are most like the devil. You heard the list at the beginning of the message. Are you proud? Is Satan proud?
Did he refuse to humble himself? Now, when you play this all out, there's all kinds of eschatological and other implications in this, but when you play it all out, you come up with this. The devil not only says, I will not do this, but he begins a campaign to avoid this ever happening. The whole history of the Old Testament is nothing but the devil trying to stop this from happening. Stop what? A man from taking his place. And as he begins to understand how this might play out, he tries to exterminate the seed of the woman. How many times? He tries to annihilate the Jews. How many times? And then when Christ is born, what does he do? He systematically denies that that is true. This liar from the beginning, is Satan saying, I don't believe in the incarnation. Every cult in the world denies the incarnation of Christ. Every false religion denies the incarnation of Christ. Why? It's the father of lies. The Antichrist himself, read it in 1 John, three times it says it. He denies the incarnation of Christ. We're not just talking about his lie. Why? Because Satan's been on a campaign. I'm going to speed this up. Now listen carefully. Left off my notes here, and I'm going to summarize this as quickly as I can. Think this through. Not only does he begin this campaign that has gone on for ages, you have all this issue in the 12th chapter of the Apocalypse about a war in heaven. I'm going to read the verse. I hope you read. A war in heaven. It wasn't a conventional war. It wasn't Star Wars. It wasn't the Hollywood stuff. It wasn't science fiction. There was a war in heaven over. What it says. Over this. And that war is all related to Satan's rebellion. Well, now, how does this war get carried out? Well, the devil says, now, wait a minute here. These creatures are fallen. This whole world is the accuser of the brother. It's all related to their fall. I procured their fall. Now, if I'm condemned to hell, they have to be also. If I'm going to perdition, if I'm going to talk about Ezekiel 28, if I'm to be burned with fire, they have to be too. And until something changes here, this just God who's told us all through history and all through the Old Testament revelation, he must judge sin. He has to judge men the same way that he's judged us. And therefore, no man can ever take my place. And he thought he had God against the wall. He said, I came out to his fans, check me. And this tremendous discourse has been written about this, about the war that Satan carries on in heaven over this one issue of the accuser of the brother. And what is he saying from beginning to end? God has to do to them what he did to us. And therefore, no man will ever take my place. You see? Starting to think about it. And it's his pride when he came to the end. Now, not only that, he says, God can't forgive any of these people. He didn't forgive us, he can't forgive them. Now listen. So the next point, Satan does not believe in the word grace. He becomes, at that moment, the strongest possible enemy to the whole concept of grace. Because there's no grace for us, fallen angels. There's no grace for me, so there can't be for them. There's a religion grace. Did not, in his book on the attributes of God, the word grace wasn't there. There was no chapter on it. And not only that, but the whole concept that God could forgive these people, but he didn't forgive us, that's not just. That violates his justice. So there can't be any grace. And then, now listen, and then he opposes the next step. And there can't be any sovereign grace. Some of them he's going to forgive, and others he's not. That's sovereign grace. Oh, no, that can never be. And you look at church history. You look at the activity of the devil. Why is he opposed from the beginning? He doesn't believe in grace. He doesn't want anybody believing in it. He doesn't want anybody preaching. He says there isn't any such thing. And even worse, no such thing as sovereign grace. No way. Why? It's his pride. He's saying, you mean you're going to give them grace and us not? You mean you're going to save some of them by sovereign grace? This is all in many of these discourses. I'll just summarize them through the argument. Now, we're going to come to the conclusion for a moment. We're not done with this. Now, what does Christ do when he comes? He's the essence of lowliness, of meekness. Did they ever accuse him of being proud? Did he ever manifest any of those things in the list that I read at the beginning, the symptoms of pride? Was there ever any accusation at all? He humbles himself. The progression in Philippians 2 is to the lowest form of the lowest slave. And it's all personified. We're going to see it when he's washing the feet even of Judas. And Peter's protested. And the Jews, this could not possibly be the Messiah. Look at this. And then what does he do? Colossians lays it out point by point by point on the cross of Calvary. What happens? By humbling himself, he accomplishes the utter destruction of the devil. By doing exactly the opposite of what Satan did. Now, there's a lot of ways that this is looked at. I intended to wrap up the message preaching about Christ humbling himself and doing undoing all of this to save you and me. But then we don't get in either unless we humble ourselves, do we? Now, when the theologians run over to the angels that didn't fall, what did they do? They said yes. We will be the minister and service to these Planet of the Apes creatures here. Satan's railing on. We'll serve them. Now, let me read to you Edwards again. Listen to what he said. Listen to his words. When God was about to create man or had first created him, God declared his decree to the angels that one of that human nature, one with a human nature, should be his son, his best, his beloved, his greatest favorite, and should be united to his eternal son, and that he should be their head of the angels, king of the angels, that they should be given to him, that they should worship him, that they should be his servants and attendants and minister. And God, having thus declared his great love to the race of mankind, gave the angels a charge of them as ministering spirits to man. And Satan, or Lucifer, or Beelzebub, being the archangel, one if not the highest of the angels, could not bear it. He thought it below, being below him, beneath him, and a great debasing of him. And so he conceived rebellion against the Almighty and drew away a vast company of the heavenly hosts with him. But he was cast down from the highest pitch of glory to the lowest hell for it. And himself was made an occasion. This is the argument in Colossians. Was made an occasion of bringing that to pass, which his spirit so rose against. It's all there in just a little paragraph. Now, listen to this.
I heard somebody preach on this. I fell out of my chair. Listen. Oh, I've got to add something here.
Before I do it, listen to this. Don't misunderstand Jonathan Edwards here. I printed this out so I could read it to you in English. Edwards is arguing with these parallels between Lucifer and Satan in his fall and Christ taking his place. It's the human nature of Christ taking his place. Edwards is arguing that the unfallen Lucifer is a type of the glorified humanity of Christ. The chief responsibilities of Lucifer before his fall have now been given to the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ. There's a lot written about this, and the author of this quote says, "There's nothing heretical in this." There's nothing heretical in it. You study it out. You see if it's not so. There's no heresy here. I'm not inventing any of this. None of this is new. Read Goodwin. Read Edwards. But now I'm going to add this, and you might misunderstand this as we close. You follow Satan through step by step, and he's opposing this at every turn in the road. From Old Testament times to the public ministry of Christ throughout church history, and there comes a point in the public ministry of Christ where it appears that Satan's finally figured this out. That this is the God. It's not just it's going to take his place. It's the God man that's going to take his place. And the hypostatic union is going to take my place. And so what he had done up until then, listen, was try to stop this. So then he sees that he can't stop. And so he turns on Christ with all the violence that he can muster. And he thinks, "You'll beat him to death before he gets to the cross. We'll kill him now." Christ. It's there. All the way through, it's just pride. It's his envy. It's his jealousy. He will not hold himself. One of the preachers that said this, I heard this, a preacher say this, I fell out of my chair. He said, "Yes, in the minute God's on, he proceeds to commit suicide." The suicide of Judas, this is the argument, is a parallel to the suicide of Satan and Judas. And Satan is assuring his own defeat and utter destruction by what he does. He commits suicide. You may not like the terms. You may not like the way I'm explaining it. I heard this preached on. I think it's right. He loses it. He was crazy to begin with, but he loses it completely and he commits suicide. By what? By pushing Christ to the cross. He's guaranteed his own destruction. Exactly what his pride had led him to try to keep from happening, he becomes willing to act. He puts the knife in his side. All because of his pride. Can you see this?
Now,
of course, no one gets into the kingdom without humbling themselves. No one. No, it's not possible. Edward says, "This shows the necessity of a work of humiliation in men. The necessity of man's being emptied of himself in order to partake of the benefits of the redemption of Jesus Christ." He goes on and argues that, as I already stated, that this is how the angels that are not fallen maintain their estate. He says this shows that even the angels have their eternal life in a way of humiliation. Though not the same sort of humiliation as men, but in a way of humiliation. And then he concludes, this shows the emptiness of all creatures in themselves. The ruin of creation began with this sin. And the restoration of all things begins when Christ comes and humbles himself and does as a man what only he could do. And then we can't humble ourselves. We say that we're followers of this meek and lowly Jesus and learn of me and I'm meek and lowly of heart. And we got our churches full of people that are full of themselves. I didn't say full of the devil. I could have. I didn't. But their likeness to the devil is there. And that in the measure that they're proud, and the measure that any of those symptoms we rattled off at the beginning are there in my life, in your life, in our lives. And yet we're claiming that we've been saved by this Jesus. And so I'll close just by saying this. If you struggle with pride, don't look to the devil here. The only purpose of laying all this out about the devil was to see what it did to him and to everyone. There's that verse in the book of Job where he's called the king of the children of pride. Satan. He's their king. Our king is different. And the only way to humble ourselves is to look to Christ. It's so hard for us to deal with this in so many different ways. Just look to Christ. If that doesn't humble you, nothing will. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to think this through and analyze it. If it's new to us and if we've already understood some of this, we pray that you would help us to see its application to our lives, to our struggle with pride, to the great barrier that pride is to your grace in our lives. And we pray that by your grace we would deal with our pride and continue to deal with it so that it does not impede your wonderful grace through Jesus Christ to us fallen creatures. Who deserve the same as Satan and his angels. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.